Beloved in the Lord, as we turn to God's Word this morning, we turn back to our series on the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Pastor Huseman began with the first 22 verses, I believe, of this passage. I've preached verses 23 through 31 a couple times once recently in this church, so I'm going to be skipping that and then leaving that. Pastor Huseman can finish up that section if he's so inclined. And then we'll pick up at verse 32 and cover the tail end of Acts 4 and the beginning of Acts 5. Our scripture reading then from Acts 4, 32 to chapter 5. I'm going to read to 16. It won't be all on the screen, but I'll read the last portion as well, but it goes to 11 on the screen. Acts 4, verse 32, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. As far as the reading of God's word, our focus on Acts 4, 32 to 5, 11. We will see both the tail end of the Acts 4 passage and then see the contrast given when Ananias and Sapphira are brought into the picture of the church. Oh, beloved in the Lord and Savior, we come before a passage this morning that is a little bit heavier and a little bit tougher. The passage of Ananias and Sapphira has been compared to some of the great sins of the Bible, sins like the sin of Adam and Eve, noting that this one also is carried out by a husband and wife team at the instigation of the devil. Sins like the sin of Achan, if you remember the story of when Joshua was leading the people of God into the promised land and Jericho was devoted for destruction. But Achan was the man who saw the gold and silver and the fancy clothes within the city of Jericho, and though it belonged to God, he stole some for himself. And as a result, found the curse of God leveled against him and everything he owned. This is a weighty passage. If you're new with us or perhaps new to the church and coming here for the first time, you come and hear a little bit of a heavier sermon this morning. But we know that all scripture is God-breathed. Every single passage is useful that the man and woman of God may be equipped for every good work. And this passage too is given that we may know what it means to live before a God who is holy, who is holy. And he does not desire simply the externals. He is not looking for lip service. He is not looking for a body to fill a pew or a chair. But he is looking for those who would draw near to him to worship in sincerity and in truth. That's what we spoke of this morning as we began, to worship in spirit and truth, to come before the Lord, revealing ourselves, our weaknesses, and finding our hope in Christ and in Him alone. To all who would come before Him in such a way, we will find the grace of God extended. But to those who would come with duplicity, to those who would come with falsehood in their hearts, the Lord warns us that He Himself will be our judge, because He is a holy God and He will preserve the holiness of His bride, the Church of Christ. I'm going to see this just in 2 points as we study God's Word this morning. First point will just be to look at the end of Acts 4, and we're going to see that under the term, the point called the Church Alive, the Church Alive. And the second point will be to look at Acts 5, 1 to 11, and we'll see there the church attacked. The church attacked. You could say the church attacked and defended, but the church alive and the church attacked, or attacked and defended. We'll begin then at the end of Acts 4, and where Acts 5 is a little bit more sobering and weighty, Acts 4 is not. Acts 4 is very joyful. Acts 4 is very exuberant. Acts 4 shows us a picture of a church which everyone wants to be in. Whenever church is trying to get revived, or sometimes, especially among young people, right? Young people sometimes go through stages, and one of the stages they can hit as the Lord begins to work in their heart is they can look at the church and say, you know what, we're not what we ought to be. We need to be like the New Testament church, and they get all fired up, and that's a good thing. The Lord is encouraging them to live their life with fullness of passion and purpose before God and His Word. But that's what we see in Acts 4. We see this New Testament church that we kind of all want to be a part of. It's a vibrant, glorious body of Christ. And let's see how it's described as we study God's Word. It begins in verse 32. Now, just as we see this description, one of the things we'll note in the book of Acts is that these descriptions come up numerous times in the book of Acts. If your Bibles are open, and they should be, let's keep them open as we study God's Word, you can go back to Acts 2, and I didn't read it all the way there for our assurance of pardon, but verse 42 of Acts 2 begins to describe what life was like in the church. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, and fear comes, and they have miracles done, and they share all things in common, and they sell, and they give to those who are in need. It sounds just like Acts 4, almost. Almost. At the end of Acts 5, the reason we read a little further to capture those last verses, verses 12 to 16, we added, it wasn't on the screen, but if you listened, you'd have heard that again. Luke, the author of Acts, shows us a picture of the church. What was it like? What was happening? Speaks of wonders being done at the hands of the apostles, people being brought for healing, and the word of God going forward. All through the book of Acts, Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us descriptions of what the body life of the church was like. What did it look like? And he does so for a very important reason. He is not merely giving us a glimpse into these things, but he is showing us that what we see happening in the church is what God has promised would happen through the Christ, through the Messiah. What we see happening in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of everything God promised in the Old Testament. We're going to see that as we look through our section here today. So what Luke is doing is he's showing us that this is the new Israel. When we say the new Israel, we don't mean that Israel, according to the flesh, has no purpose in God's redemptive plan anymore. We're not saying that. What we are saying is that the true sons of Abraham are those who are sons by faith and receive the promises of God. To Abraham, you must believe in Jesus Christ. And when you do, you become a true Israelite, one who follows after God and receives all the promises of God through His Son. And so we're going to see that as we work through this passage. We're going to see how this is the fulfillment of what God has planned, how Luke is showing us this is a foretaste, a picture of heaven, of the promise of God and what He'll do through His Son. First we begin, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. When you go through the Old Testament, one of the things you'll find as a promise of the new covenant is that God will give His people a new heart, a new soul, a new mind to love Him. Consider these promises, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What Luke is describing is a church that is alive. And they're alive because God is dwelling in their hearts. The Spirit has come. God has done what he promised. He's given a new heart. He's given his law upon their minds so that they have one heart and one mind and one soul. They're a body of believers from all kinds of areas. Remember how in Acts 2 they say, Cretans and Arabs and Jews and proselytes, wherever we are from, we're all hearing the mighty things of God in our own language. This church is not formed and founded upon a unity of an economic basis. They don't all have the same jobs. They don't have the same likes. They're not all sports enthusiasts or musicians. They are founded upon Christ. And because God is at work in them, there's a unity in the church that reflects the fact that they have been given by God's grace a heart after Christ. This is what we're seeing. This is what we're seeing. It goes on to say, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. In the Old Testament, God promised and set aside certain times where he would give freedom from financial poverty. You may remember the biggest time was every 50 years in the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was begun after the Day of Atonement when God brought the sacrificial lamb to pay for the sins of his people. And after that, there was freedom. There was freedom declared. All debts were forgiven. There was a party. It was a year of less work and all celebration. I think we should have it here every 50 years. We all get a year of Jubilee. Mortgage is forgiven. Buy your house in the 49th year. But that idea of the year of Jubilee was not just a 1 in 50 type of thing for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, the Lord says this, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land he has given you as his special possession. When we think of what God promised to do in Christ, what God's plan was, what his kingdom come would look like, it was a place where it would have his word written upon the hearts of his people. They would have a living faith, a living relationship with God. It was a place where there would be a blessing so there'd no longer be a poor person in the church. They would care for each other in such extraordinary ways that there no longer be someone who was in poverty. And as Luke describes what's happening in this church, that is what's happening. They're alive. They have a vital and living relationship with Christ. They have a unity that flows from their unity in the Savior. And that expresses itself in concrete ways so there's no longer a poor person among them. They are free with their goods. I remember once going and doing some work in Alberta, and I was working alongside an evangelist, and I had to do some work, and I didn't have a car, and he gave me his car for the week, and I said, you can't give me your car for a week. You guys need it. And they were older than I was, so I felt really bad taking their car. And he said, no, it's not our car. I said, oh, what do you mean it's not your car? He said, well, a member of the church gave us the vehicle to use for kingdom work. That car belongs to God, and you have as much right to it as I do. That was a pretty neat way to speak. I got to use the car for a little while, then he got it back again. There was a way, the Bible says, they didn't even consider possessions as their own. This belongs to God. Everything we have belongs to God, doesn't it? Everything he's given us for his glory, for his kingdom, for Christ, for his name's sake, all that we have belongs to him. This church is beautiful, but it's what God always intended his people to be like. This is what he promised. This is what he said Jesus would do. And Luke's point is, there it is. There's one last testimony of that, verse 36. And this could be, it's translated by someone, Joseph. It's in the Greek to Yosef or Yoses, something along those lines. But his name is much more popularly known as Barnabas. And he is called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, which is another little bit of a side thing. Just that this New Testament church filled with the Spirit has people known just for being encouraging. All right? That's pretty cool, isn't it? I don't know if that's you at all. I know we have Barnabases in our church. We have people who are just really encouraging. Every time you see them, they say something positive that kind of makes you say, wow, well, thank you, you know. They're just encouraging people. That's what Barnabas was, son of encouragement. But he's also described as a Levite, a Levite. And he comes and he has land and he sells that land and he gives the gift of that land to the apostles to help the poor. Now, Levites were allowed to own land. They weren't allowed to have an inheritance in the Old Testament. They were allowed to own land in certain situations. So it's not a sin that he had land. This is a gift freely given. But I want to just go to another passage of Scripture where it speaks about this kind of thing and shows us what God is doing. It's Malachi 3, verse 2. And it says this. Speaks of the time when Christ will come and says this, for he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. They may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. One of the promises God made is that the sons of Levi would know what it was to be redeemed. And they would come to God and they would give offerings acceptable before a holy God. And that's what Levi is doing. Pardon me, Barnabas is doing, son of Levi. He is coming to God and he's bringing an offering through Christ that is beautiful and well-received, an offering in righteousness to God because he's been purified as gold and silver is refined. This entire picture of the church surrounds one verse I haven't hit yet. And what's the verse I haven't hit? What's the verse I haven't hit? It surrounds, this entire description surrounds this one verse. The verse I didn't hit is verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. How did this church get this way? How did God's promises of the Old Testament get fulfilled? How do we see such a vital, vibrant body of Christ living in Jerusalem? It's because the apostles are bearing witness that Jesus Christ is alive. That's what we see. When we see a church beginning to live out what God has done, we see people sharing one heart, one mind, when we see them caring for each other and their physical needs, when we see them living and offering acts of righteousness to God, this is because Jesus is alive. And it's because great grace is upon the church. God has moved in such a way to show people mercy, to show people forgiveness. And when he does, we're transformed, and the place where he acts is made new. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. That's what we're seeing in Acts 4. That's what we're seeing as God's Spirit comes and beloved in the Lord. By the grace of God, isn't that what we're seeing here? Isn't it? I know we all have things to improve on, both individually and as a church community. Surely we are not doing everything right. Surely we never will. But do you ever look around and see what God is doing and step back and say, wow, this is kind of amazing? Amen? Can we not? We had a council meeting. They're the funnest thing in church, isn't it? So we get together and talk about the business. We had a congregational meeting. They are definitely the most fun thing in church. Where we had a surplus of money, And connected to the offerings taken for various causes through the year, we were able to give hundreds of thousands of dollars to other churches that were in need for the cause of Christ and his kingdom. We've gone through seasons in the past year of ups and downs. And people have stood by others to care for them in their times of need. We have someone in the hospital. I get a phone call almost every day from someone in the church saying, "How are they doing? They doing okay? They coming home yet?" "Not yet. Keep praying." We aren't perfect. But I think we could use a little Barnabas sometimes, couldn't we? Great grace is given by God. Great grace affects us. It helps us to use our time and our energy, not after ourselves, but for the Lord, to invest our energy and efforts in discipleship of young people, of seeing, and what a blessing it is to see that our Sunday school classes now have two teachers in them, one a mature person and one a young person, learning what it is to disciple other young hearts. We are not perfect in any way. We have so far to go, undoubtedly. But surely we can say that Jesus Christ is alive. And surely we can say that we have received great grace from God, and what a blessing it is to be part of the kingdom of God that showcases what God does by his word and spirit, that points us to an even better time when there will be greater unity and greater love and greater service, because we will be spotless lambs before the kingdom of our God in glory. And the church will be what it is always meant to be. But right now, even today, the church, by God's grace, through his Spirit, is a foretaste, a picture of the promise of God fulfilled through his Son. And what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is to be a part of the family of God, where Christ is alive and grace strengthens the soul. We may have areas to grow, but beloved Lord, if God has brought us to a living faith, if we know Jesus Christ, if God has begun to work on us so we have a unity with other believers in the Savior, a love in the name of our God, may we give him thanks and praise and rejoice in a God who still works wonders in great ways. Second, the attack. First, the church alive. Second, the church under fire. The church attacked. Into this beautiful body of Christ comes a contrast. Chapter 5 begins with a contrast. It has the word "but" at the start. And it shows something very significant. If your Bibles are still open, look at Acts 4. Now, this is what Pastor Huseman preached on. And he preached about the attacks that came upon the church from outside. He preached upon how, as the gospel went forward and as people began being saved, the religious leaders of the Jews began to persecute. They began to attack. And we heard that sermon. It's a good sermon, good word of the Lord. And we hear things like that. And we hear about things like standing up against persecution, being unashamed of the gospel when the world begins to mock or to tell us to be silent. And we think of passages like Acts 4:12, and there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, and we say, "Amen, amen, amen." We look at verse 20, where they are threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than the God you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You can't stop us. You can't stop the gospel. We are not going to listen to your threats. We're going to keep on preaching the word. And we say, amen. The church must stand. The church must be strong. The church must resist all attacks against the kingdom of God. Amen? Do you know I'm tricking you? Amen? Of course we must stand against all attacks of God. Of course, when the world begins to pressure us, we cannot compromise. We must stand upon God's word, proclaim God's name. But Acts 5 shows us something that can sometimes be a lot harder to say amen to. It shows us that not all the attacks against God's church are from the outside. It shows us that God attacks not only from the outside, but also from within. And that he can corrupt this church, this glorious body of Christ, so that it is no longer a church of one mind and one heart. So it is no longer a church that prizes Christ above all, but begins to be a place of deception, a place of duplicity, a place where people claim love for God, but they live after everything else. And Acts 5 tells us that not only will God protect the church against attacks from without, but God will also protect the church against attacks from within. And therefore, we are going to have to watch our own hearts and our own life and doctrine carefully. How does this attack come about? Well, we see in chapter 5 that there's a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, who sold a possession. They keep back, as it says in verse 2, part of what is sold, and they bring the rest to the apostles' feet. Now, a few things to note. It is not wrong to own a house. In the book of Acts, when it speaks of people selling their houses and lands, it also speaks of people still owning houses. The book of Acts speaks of people still owning houses, and commentators generally are led to believe by this that probably the lands and houses that they sell are additional lands or a parcel of land that they don't live in or a house they're not in currently. I kind of thought of how sometimes we have members of the church and they might have a house and they give cheap rent to a Christian couple. I kind of thought that's kind of similar. You know, they're helping someone else out and they're giving cheap rent, and it's kind of like how they're using their lands in a certain way. That's probably the idea of it. It's not wrong to own a house. If you do sell a house and you want to give a portion of what you sold the house for to the church, you're welcome to do that. It's not a sin. You don't have to give it all. If you decide to sell a house for $500,000 and you come to the church and say, I want to give $250,000 to the church, they'll probably say, okay, you know, that's nice. That's a really generous and gracious gift. That's not the problem. The problem is not that Ananias and Sapphira sold a house and only gave some of the money. The problem of Ananias and Sapphira is that they sold their house. They claimed to give it all. They claimed to give it all, but they held back for themselves. And they did this as an act of worship and devotion to a God who is holy, holy, holy. The emphasis that Peter makes is not that it was wrong for them to keep part of the money or even to keep their house. He says to them in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? You didn't have to do this. You didn't have to sell your house. You didn't have to bring all the money. There is no obligation here. The problem of Ananias and Sapphira, then, is that in the very act of worship and devotion to God, Satan, verse 3, has filled their heart, and they are lying to God, so that while they offer him and claim to give all, they are holding back so very much. This sin and temptation is something that we have to recognize and face every single day in our walk with God. It is a duplicity, a deception, that pretends that we are all for God, when in truth, our heart is terribly divided. We have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We live for God on some days and we live for ourselves on other days. We go through all the pious prayers and we sing all the righteous songs, but in our heart of hearts, we are still devoted and dedicated in keeping hidden secret sins that we want no one else to know about. And we somehow think that God won't notice. if we claim we've given everything, when in reality, we've given very little. This is what Peter is addressing. You are trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. You are trying to deceive God. One pastor, when he preached this passage, would no longer, for a time, allow the church to sing the song, "I Surrender All." You know that song? "All to Jesus, I surrender all." We're not going to sing it today, I don't think. Maybe. But he was so scared of having the church sing, "I surrender all," knowing the nature of every person's heart. He didn't want to sing the song in church anymore. Now, there's something good about that pastor's decision. Because what we read about in the story is terrifying. Ananias hears the words, he falls down, he breathes his last. In comes Sapphira 3 hours later. They ask her the question, "Did you sell the land for this much money?" She says yes. Now just a note on that, Sapphira was not condemned because of her husband's sin. All right? She was not condemned because of her husband's sin. She stood as an independent, individual, moral agent before God. She was asked, "Is this what you did?" She lied herself, and she was judged for her own actions, not that of her husband. She falls down at his feet, dead. And the passage ends in verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." And that makes a little bit of sense, doesn't it? This is not the Old Testament we're reading. When we go through the Old Testament, we read about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They come before God with unholy fire, and God sends out fire from the sanctuary, and it burns them up, and they fall down dead because they didn't treat God as holy. That's what Leviticus 10:3 says. "By those who draw near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." That's what God says in response to Nadab and Abihu. This is not the Old Testament. This is not the story of Achan, who stole devoted things out of Jericho. This is the New Testament church. This is our church. This is the church you're a part of. This is the God we serve in Christ by the Spirit. And he remains a God who is so holy that if we deceive him and lie before him, he can strike us down as a just and holy judge. There is no wonder that great fear came upon the church. There is a serious problem, beloved, if we are coming before this God and we are doing so with half a heart. There is a great problem if we come before God and we're living duplicitous lives. When John the Baptist came to preach the gospel, he said in Luke 3, "Don't think you can be saved because of where you're born. You have Abraham as your parents. So I tell it to you right now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear fruit, God will cut down and throw into the fire." Those words Jesus himself repeats in John 15, when he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you are in me, you will bear much fruit, but if you are outside me, you bear no fruit. You'll be cut off from me and thrown into the fire and burned." There is a tendency we can have to think that in the age and fullness of the work of Jesus, holiness might not matter as much as it used to. God might not care about the fact that we're not living for him as we ought. And that is a lie. Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Every time we believe that we can ignore the idea of living all for Christ and hold on to sin and pursue sin or live in a deception, beloved, Satan is attacking. He's attacking the church and the people of God. When that happens, what's the remedy? If God is like this, how can anyone come together and worship? And there's a very beautiful answer, and there's a very important answer. How do we come to God if he is such a holy God that if we are not wholeheartedly living for him, that if we are claiming to live with everything and yet not living for everything, that God could strike us down? What's the answer? And the answer is, beloved, don't lie. Don't tell God lies. When you come to God, if you're struggling, tell him. If you're wrestling with sin, tell him. If you've begun backsliding and you don't feel any real love for the Lord anymore and you've kind of grown cold of heart, tell him. If Satan is beginning to tempt you, and you're beginning to doubt the gospel, and you're not sure if God is real anymore, then tell him. That's the idea of this passage. How did the church become the church? How did God make this body of believers that was of one heart and one mind and did such wonderful things? Well, they did it because there was a living Savior, right? That's what verse 33 said. The apostles bore witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were this way because there was a living Savior in their midst. And then verse 33 goes on to say, and great grace, not just grace. We'll be so bold and maybe blasphemous to say, grace isn't enough for us. We need great grace. And great grace was upon them all, says verse 33. The problem in the church is not when we find ourselves divided of heart, because until the day God calls us home, we will have division of heart. The flesh will war against the spirit will war against the flesh, and these will be contrary to one another. The problem in the church is when we decide to lie to God about it, and we stop confessing our sin, and we stop admitting our struggle, and we stop going to him with all the doubts we have, or all the fears we have, or all the worries we have, or all the anxieties we have. And we pretend there's no problem when God knows so much better. Can you imagine what would have happened if Peter said to Sapphira, did you really sell the land for this much? And she said, Peter, I'm so sorry. My husband and I, we got together, we had, money was tight, we were worried about the future, and we took some of that money and we stashed it in our bank, and then we pretended, because we wanted everybody to think we were great. We saw Barnabas, he got a special name, the son of encouragement, we wanted that kind of name. And we just thought we'd give and pretend to give everything, but we lied and we're sorry. Can you imagine what would have happened in that kind of a setting for someone who came forward like that? I can. There would have been forgiveness because the apostles were witnessed of a resurrected Savior and great grace. And that's what it means to be part of the church. That's what it means to come to Jesus. It means you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to think you've got it all together. You don't have to think that God's going to accept you only if you are perfect. You can come to God and acknowledge all your weakness and all your failings and say, Lord, I am a broken man. I am a broken woman, and I need grace. And God can say, well, that's why you're here, because I have lifted my son up from the grave so you could be made right with me. And great grace is available where great grace is needed. It is a heinous sin to lie to the Holy Spirit of God. But it is made all the more heinous because this God wants to help you. This God wants to heal you. This God wants to forgive you. This God gave his Son to make you holy. So, beloved in the Lord, come to Christ. Just come to Christ. And know the salvation that God gives. There is no one here, and there never has been, who can meet a test of coming into church and saying, I've given everything. One man wrote, if God used this test of every worship service in every church, we need to have a a morgue underneath the sanctuary in every building. We'd have a lot less members and we'd have a lot less ministers. And it's true. We are not what we ought to be. But the joy of the gospel and the foundation of the church is not based upon people being all they were meant to be. It's based upon a Savior who heals and forgives the broken, who restores those who have wandered, who helps those who are struggling with questions, who can meet us in our doubts, who can meet us in our trials, and who can save us and bring us home. That's how the church becomes a place of joy, isn't it? That's how we all become of the same mind and heart. Because there's no more pretending. No more facades. We're all beggars needing grace from a holy God, and God has given everything so we could be filled. We come to God and we say to Him, Lord, I need You. Please help me to know the joy and the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's when God takes those sons of Levi, and like a refiner, He purifies us, and He allows us to come with offerings that are righteous in His eyes. We began this service with Psalm 51. Lord, open my mouth, and my mouth will declare Your praise. Forgive me of the sin of bloodshed, and I will proclaim Your glory. Beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ is of great grace that is new every morning. And the way to worship is through honesty, humility, brokenness, and faith in a risen Savior. By God's grace, that foundation brings the fulfillment of His promise. And it is the work of God and not of man. So, beloved, as we close off our sermon this morning, in God's name, I have to ask you this. Have you been lying to Jesus? Have you been going through the motions when your heart has been far from God? If we do not repent of such a sin, the God of the New Testament would be just to cast us out of His kingdom forever. But God's grace abounds. If you have been lying to God, beloved, the answer is simply to stop lying. Come to the God you are hiding from. Find out what it is to meet the risen Savior. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord and Father God, we come before You this afternoon, this morning, Lord, confessing that we are so very much in need of grace. Father, we have held back areas of our lives from You, and certainly areas of our hearts. We have maintained love for that which is not to be loved. We have kept up patterns of things that You would call us to forsake. Father, we know there are times in the lives of those within your church and even those who are guests, where, Father, they may question and doubt and struggle with the truths of your word. But Father, whatever our burden is, whatever our area of weakness is, we pray, Lord, you will help us to come before you confessing that. Help us to be willing to, Lord, be broken so that by your grace we can be rebuilt, we can be forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant us the joy that comes in a body of believers that have this one thing in common. They are all redeemed, and they all need daily redemption. We pray, Lord, that you will build your church not upon external holiness, not upon deceit, but upon a true dependence, brokenness, and forgiveness that is found in Christ. And therefore, Lord, that we may know the joy of our Savior, and we may continue to see proclaimed among us and by us that he is alive. And because he lives, grace can be found. Will you so hear our prayers? Will you so watch over our lives and move in us that we may indeed be all for you? And Father, will you hasten the day when sin will be destroyed, and we will know that in all its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.